The first point on the outline says that man is a creature. Now, you've read those passages, of course, in which the confessions constantly affirm this, that man is a creature, zum alle creator, just like all the rest of the world. You will probably also have noted that you will find no suggestion of a process philosophy in the Lutheran symbols. They regard the work of creation as finished, as having been once for all completed in the beginning. Now, God still continues to create, as we confess, for instance, in the first, in the explanation of the first article, I believe that God has created me. But the symbols say he still continues to create in such a way that everything goes on as it was from the beginning. In other words, you would have a difference of viewpoint here between process theologians and philosophers and the theology of the symbols, which you ought to know. Process philosophy teaches that creation is an ongoing thing, and process theology teaches that really redemption and creation are both a process that will culminate sometime in the realization of the God-manhood universally. I don't know if you've ever read Teilhard de Chardin, The Phenomenon of Man, or a book like The Task of the Philosophical Theologian by Curtis, an ALC Lutheran, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Chicago and part-time lecturer at DePaul University, who teach things like this, that, for instance, that whatever the Bible says about angels was never intended to be understood as statements about such incorporeal beings, you know, floating around somewhere. They are to be understood rather as a prophecy of the future of man, when in this process, progressive incarnation, in universally, in the whole human race, we will ultimately reach omega point, as Teilhard de Chardin calls it, or as Curtis calls it, ultra-humanization. In other words, the incarnation is not something that happened once, uniquely, in one single person born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. But incarnation is a thing that is going on in history, and that at the culmination of the process, the God-manhood relationship will be realized universally. Yes. Yes, and as time goes on, time is the matrix within which this process, of course, is carried out. Time is really the creator of all things. And eventually, human beings as we know them now, Curtis holds, will not exist. They will be transcended in what he calls the stage of ultra-harmonization. Well, now, of course, I don't want to burden you with such notions. You can read them for yourselves, but I mention them only to make plain that the Lutheran confessions believe simply, with Christians of all ages, that in the beginning God made the world, and that while he still continues to create and preserve the universe, there's no process operative here. All things go on as they were from the beginning. But now there's a... Yes?
When Dr. Spiegel was here, he was mentioning some of these things. I'm still really confused about what we mean when we say that God still continues to create. Now, surely we don't mean in the word create the same connotation as the Hebrew word bara has. I don't think. Mm-hmm. But what do we mean then by the word create?
Well, I would say in the meaning of, in the explanation of the first article, we say, I believe that God has created me and all creatures.
Is that different from saying, I believe that God has made you?
We are merely reaffirming that nothing exists which God has not called into being. You are here because God calls you into being. just as the world is here, because he initially, by his omnipotent word, called it into being. And the moment that God withholds his word, we cease to be. And we're sustained by his word. There's a profound truth about human beings in there that I'd like to talk about. Being a creature of God is both man's dignity and his limitation. Those of you who are in Confessions 1 probably heard me say this before, but I think it bears repetition. That's really our dignity. I believe that God has made me and all creatures. Now there's a profound implication in this. This may be a cause for some people to sing a Te Deum Laudamus, but there never was and there never will be to all eternity another Harry Hoof. That was a joke, you're supposed to laugh. No, I am unique. I'm Molly. Only one. You are. I'm Molly. Only one. God made you for this time. You weren't born 100 years ago or 200 years later. But now, for this time, he created you, called you into being with your endowment, just the way he made you, sin only accepted, but with all the qualities that make you you, for a job that only you can do. You don't do it and it is blown. Nobody else can do it. There was a boy who wanted to marry Matilda. And his father said, "Why Matilda?" And he said, "Well, the first obvious reason, she's a girl." Back in those days, that still mattered. Next thing he said, "All right, there are lots of girls. Why Matilda?" "Well, Matilda is a beautiful girl. Lots of beautiful girls. Why Matilda?" "She's a Lutheran beautiful girl." "Lots of Lutheran beautiful girls. Why Matilda?" "Well, she's an accomplished Lutheran beautiful girl." "There are a lot of accomplished Lutheran beautiful girls. Why Matilda?" And finally, in frustration, the son said, "I'm marrying her for her Matilda net." You know, the greatest responsibility you have is your you-ness. Your you-ness. Not your pocketbook, but the stewardship of your you-ness. And the worst offense that anybody can create against another human being is to try to make them over into me, for me, try to make you in my image. I should, by the preaching of the gospel and by the means of grace, try to make people over in Christ's image, but not mine. Because you were never intended to be me and do things my way. Someday when you get a call and you wonder why you're there, you think of that. Not you, you weren't stuck there. You were put there by God. You may never know, but well, it's happened in my ministry, and I've had a long one, where I would try to get families to come to church for months and months and months, except to call a new pastor would come, and in 3 weeks or 4 weeks, that family would be coming to church. You know, there is such a thing as hitting it off, this personality thing. The point I'm trying to make is being a creature of God does not make you a carbon copy. You are unique, I'm Molly, creation of Almighty God, whom he has caused to be twice born to do something that nobody else can do in your place. And that's your identity. You should never wonder who you are. Never. No Christian should ever wonder who you are just because you're not like somebody else or because some other person thinks you're a little strange. I have an article here I should have brought along an article with me from a paper. I don't really even recall what it was anymore. It was in the form of a letter of the mission board in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. given all the reasons why they didn't think the Apostle Paul qualified to be a foreign missionary. That he was a rabble-rouser and a troublemaker and had been in the pokey several times and other things like this. The point is, you should have no problem with identity. You know, in the Augsburg Confession, Article 20, line 24, where there is a profound theology and a profound anthropology. Article 24 of, or paragraph 24 of Article 24 in the Apology says, whoever knows Christ truly knows God. And then the very next, and I have to tell it to you in Latin to get the force of it. The very next sentence is, et scit se, ee, parenthesis deo, puri esse. Literally translated, it means this: whoever knows Christ truly knows God. Knows that he has a gracious God. And the very next thing is, he knows himself, skit se. He knows himself. You can't know yourself apart from what you are in Christ. And what are you? A double dative there, which is a rare construction in Latin, a dative of respect and a dative of purpose. To be with respect to God for a care. That's what we're here for. That's anthropology. To be for a care to God. To just let him take care of us and put ourselves and all that he has made us, sin accepted, into his hands and then say, here am I, send me, me. Not just anybody, some handy substitute, but send me. I've often wondered why God's pushed me around the way he has. Sometimes even question the wisdom of it, but always with the certainty that if it was God who did it, and I'm sure it was, it's because there was something for me to do for this time which nobody else can do. I was made for that, and I can commit myself to God as he wants me to be, just be for a care to him, let him look after it. So to be a creature is man's dignity, but it's also his limitation. And when man forgot that he was a creature and not God, that is when he plunged the whole human race into a terrible predicament and brought us under God's wrath and judgment. Man is a creature, but now he is a fallen creature. Originally, man lived in a state of integrity, as the Catechism teaches. But now he lives in a state of corruption. It's interesting to note that this corruption did not come from within man himself. It was generated from the outside. This is why this Paul accounts, for instance, represent Eve as being approached by a serpent, through whom Satan, of course, was speaking. So that, so as to preclude the notion that man was born with the seed of evil in himself. Now, the evil that infected the human race was generated from the outside and came to us from the devil. But in us, it is inherited. We're born with it. And it's aggravated by Satan perpetually, as all those passages to which reference is made there will show. But now we ought to talk about what is the essential nature of that corruption or that depravity, because I don't think that we'll ever understand sin in the full biblical dimension until we talk about what this original sin is. You know, often when we talk about sin, we think chiefly in infractions of rules, some action in disobedience to the law of God, a no-no that we did. Now, of course, sin is a transgression of the law. But that's not, when you have said that about sin, you haven't said everything there is to say about sin. Sin is the kind of a transgression of the law which amounts to high treason against God. It is moral revolt against God on account of which we are culpable and subject to his eternal wrath. You know, somebody wants to find original sin as that which makes you look up your own name in a new telephone book first. It's a sickening egocentricity, really. It sickens me. Not what I see in you, but I see in myself. It just sickens me. It's there, and I can't get rid of it. And even if I can't remember at the end of the day some horrendous sin I committed, which I must confess to God and seek his pardon, I still have reason every day to kneel and wonder that he put up with me, and that there is forgiveness for such a twisted, sick, rebellious creature. It's an egocentricity which amounts to attempted deicide. That's what it amounts to. You know what temptation it finally was to which Eve succumbed. You eat of that tree and you will be like God. And that's been the problem in the human race ever since. We want to be like God. Nobody calls the shots for us. Nobody tells us what tree we can eat from or can't eat from. Nobody tells us what is good and evil. We decide what is good and evil. And that's original sin. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I understand that to mean the tree which was used to determine whether God would be permitted to say what is good and evil, or whether human beings would undertake to make such decisions for themselves. I don't believe that there's a reference in the tree of knowledge, good and evil, in Genesis account means that Eve would get some kind of intellectual information she didn't have before or something. It was a symbol. The tree, a real tree. See, there's nothing wrong with eating fruit. If God had said, for instance, you can do anything you want but have sexual relations with an alligator, then you might get the impression that the sinfulness of a deed lies in the heinousness of the act, the unnaturalness of it. But God didn't say, you can do everything but some heinous, depraved thing. He said, you can do everything but eat from one tree. There's nothing wrong with eating fruit. The only thing that made it wrong was God said, you don't do it. And when Eve decided to do it, she was telling God, I'm calling the shots. And that's original sin. From now on, I'm calling the shots. God is not going to determine for me what is good and evil. Really, therefore, an attempt to make yourself God. As several of these passages also say, which are referred to here, what is this but to make ourselves God? When Luther says that, I think it is in conjunction, yes, with the eighth commandment, that when we sit in judgment on other people, that we are usurping God's function. And there's another place, but it's in one of these, where he says, what is this but to make ourselves God? So that's sin in its ultimate dimension. And yet it doesn't have to be adultery. It's a white lie. Let's use that as an illustration. Now we know that the Bible says, wherefore putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. The Bible recognizes no circumstances under which it is right to tell a lie. But if we consciously, knowingly, purposely, for our own convenience, or to avoid some embarrassment or something, go ahead and tell a lie, a white lie, we couldn't tell God plainer if we wrote him a registered letter that in this situation, situation ethics, I think my judgment is better than yours. To tell the truth here would be stupid. I'm going to tell a lie. That's making yourself God. You tell Mama a little fib because you think it was fair an argument. The Lord's not going to be impressed if you say, well, it's obviously you never were married. And it's attempt to be God over other people, too. I have several references there. Luther had a saying that in which he explained the problem of the human race, that everybody wants to be king of the manure pile and stand up on top and kick the contents of same in the face of all the others who are climbing up. Well, next time you got a row with Mama, you ask yourself what was going on here. What was really going on here? This dirty, terrible, original sin in both of us. Somebody was trying to be king of the manure pile. You won't back off. You just don't back off. You don't. When she's hollering and yelling, all you hear is the hollering and the yelling and the grating on your eardrums, instead of really hearing what's going on. And instead of shouting back and saying, keep your big trap shut, how can I study, you know, or something, go ask her, what's making you afraid? Why are you frightened? She's scared, insecure. And this is where the shouting comes from. And you'll never resolve problems if both of you are determined you're going to get to stop the manure pile first. You will succeed only both in getting covered with you know what. You know, this is a malicious twist at the very center of our personality, which corrupts our whole being and every action. I don't know of a prayer I have ever said for which I did not need to repent. When it was a petitionary prayer in my own behalf. I don't know of a sermon I ever preached, but a sin didn't get in there. This sin doesn't only infect, you know, our baser doings. You know that the ultimate blasphemy can be saying a prayer. You can be in your church kneeling at the altar rail, and a layman come in, see you with your hands folded and your eyes shut, and he's impressed because you're engaged in the holy exercise, and he's moved by your fervency and piety. But you ask yourself what went on there. Were you really saying, thy will be done? Or were you trying to use God to get your way done? It's a sneaky thing. It gets in there. I tell you what, when you say, thy will be done, yet that's a calculated risk, and you better be able and willing to live with it. Don't say it unless you mean it. And I don't know the sinner who can say it and mean it. Christ did. Always, even when I'm saying I will be done, parenthetically, it comes, and I hope your will coincides with mine. Oh yes, if he doesn't arrange our affairs, as one of those passages says, to please us, then the whole deal is off. So this gets into preaching. Can you ever preach a sermon without some thought about how you impress the crowd with your eloquence? You get in there, it's in there. Holy is deep. Luther used to say, if after 3-4 Sundays go by, on which nobody has told you your sermon was good, and you go home feeling all depressed, then you had better feel your ears, lest they have become long and hairy. Which was his way of saying you're a jackass. But that's that thing, it gets in there. And it's an intensely personal thing. There's no such thing as rebelling against God, going contrary to his will and saying to him, now Lord, nothing personal, remember. But I just choose to do it this way. Every sin God takes intensely personal. It is an affront to his majesty. It is questioning his lordship. And that's why the penalty is death, because it's treason. And it's a intensely personal thing also because it's my sin. If you look up those passages, you'll see how it narrows in finally in on everyone sins, we sin, us, and finally I. It's my sin. I can't hide behind the crowd. Not hide in the crowd. Ooh, there's a story in the Old Testament that illustrates this point. The story of Achan. The children of Israel, God delivered the city of Jericho into the hands of the children of Israel by special demonstration of his omnipotence. And he told them, now this city is the first fruits of the land I'm going to give you. I claim it. It's mine. It's holy unto me. Don't touch anything in it. Achan couldn't resist, and so he took some of the treasures and buried them in the floor of his tent. The very next military campaign that Israel indulged in against some of those places, they suffered a terrible defeat. And the children of Israel began to complain about whether God had brought them out there to be slaughtered by their foes. And the Lord said, there's evil in the camp. And he said, now you summon the Israel before me first by tribes. Find out which tribe it is. Then by families. Find out which family. And then the individual. And Achan lies buried to this day under a pile of stones. As the punishment of his sin. God's, there's no such thing as hiding in the tribe, in the clan, in the family, blaming it on the environment or heredity. Kierkegaard said, a crowd has no arms. It was finally Brutus, a man, one person, who had to hold the dagger in his hand. You can't blame crowds. He can't distribute the guilt over a student body. Your sin is your sin. Now, you'll notice that I have a line there, it is guilt, with no references. That wasn't because I forgot to write them in, but in the Catechism, there is actually no place where sin is referred to as culpa. It is referred to as wickedness, as sin, as all other terrible things, but the word culpa is not used. But I'll give you a couple of references where it is used in the Augsburg Confession, if you'd like to write them down. Page 30, paragraph 3 in the Latin, at the bottom of the page. Page 30, paragraph 3, and 58, paragraph 25. Now, sin is guilt, on account of which we are culpable. Now you know that nowadays there are many theologians who deny that sin is guilt. In fact, Tilly, for instance, says that the only statement that we can make about God, which is not symbolic, is that he is absolute being. To ascribe to God such human affections as love, wrath, anger, jealousy, are all anthropomorphisms. That sin is not guilt at all, and God is not angry. We just think he is.